In the 1940s, Germany especially had invaded several new countries. In 1942, they began to be pushed back and into some defensive positions. 1943 and 1944, the Allies were finally able to amass and be able to concentrate where they would try to make a landing and think about that. The British had attempted to make an amphibious assault on the beaches of France in August of 1942, and that had disastrous results, as I understand. Hitler knew another attempt would be made, but when and where? He began to marshal his troops, began to build what became known as the Atlantic Wall, where he thought that that invasion would take place. That wall was nowhere near being done in May of 1944, and so some other provisions were made. miles and miles of barbed wire were laid out along the beach. Large, metallic, sharp objects were put in the beach that would rip the hull open of anything that came by. He brought in Rommel to bring his tanks near Calais, where they thought that would be. In fact, the Allies had purposefully leaked information to make it appear as if Calais would be the point of entry. And so, thinking that they had good information, Hitler and his troops were prepared at that location. They waited all May of 1944, May being when the beaches and the tides would be ideal for a landing, and nothing happened. Rommel waited. Nothing happened. The Allies, as you and I both know, had chosen the month of June and the beach of Normandy to make their landings. And in those pre-dawn hours of June the 6th, the British and American paratroopers had parachuted in Normandy, attacking rear positions of the German 7th Army, and British gliders attacked and seized key bridges. All this was going on. There were a lot of distractions. At one point where the Germans thought there might be some activity and to confuse reports and radar, large pieces of aluminum were dropped to confuse the radar. In another place, 200-pound sacks of sand, kind of shaped like a parachutist, were dropped, and then they were lit on fire. By the dawn of what we know today as D-Day, a very large force invaded the Normandy coast and taking the Germans by surprise. 4,000 craft landed. 2,000 ships were offshore. 9,000 men died on those beaches. 150,000 made it through to help liberate that area. A beach stretching about 60 miles long, 5 different landing zones. The British and the Canadians and the Americans hit those beaches hard, along some of those beaches like Gold and Juneau and Sword. The American 1st Cavalry landed on what we know as Omaha and Utah beaches. And the rest is history. One of the things that they were not sure of and that they had to wait for was good weather. If the seas were too rough, they would have been lost in the straits. They would have been crushed on those beaches. They would have been driven back. A last-minute decision as a break in the weather took place. And the Germans had figured that June was not going to be an ideal month. They had gone to some different retreats. Hitler and some others were in some military retreats far away from the action. It was hard to even reach Rommel. I think he traveled 400 miles down to visit with some of his family. The Lord made a break in the weather. The Lord gives the victory. The Lord is ultimately responsible for all victories in our life. Now, when it comes to Acts chapter 13, and turn there, please. Satan knew that missionaries were going to be going out, maybe even knew where they would land, for that matter, when. He certainly knew what their mission was, their objective. He certainly knew the message that they were going out with. And yet, he tries to oppose what we would call this glorious assault of the gospel. And you and I today have this confidence that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In 1 John, we have a reference to being overcomers. Folks, we go out in the strength of the Almighty. Satan is already trying to establish beachheads. If you've purposed and prayed about witnessing to a certain neighbor or coworker or relative, Satan is digging in his heels. And just as we read last week about Elymas, so Satan will have somebody who will try to oppose that work and discourage you in that process. Last week we saw the gospel team assembled in the first three verses of Acts chapter 13, and that there was this island evangelism as they worked their way from one end of Cyprus to the other. Today we're going to look at mainland ministry, over land and sea, wherever they may be, right? Up to this point, we have read references to Barnabas and Saul. From this point on, it's going to be Paul who's in the forefront. And so we read in our text, Paul and his companions. And it points to a real shift in leadership. So they left from a place called Paphos on Cyprus. They go up to the region of Pamphylia on the southeastern corner of Turkey. And they go to this new Antioch in the Pisidian area, not the Antioch of Syria. So they travel by boat for 150 miles. Then they travel by land another 28 miles inland. And then they reach Perga. And this is where we read that John Mark left them. Pick up with me at verse 13 of chapter 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. It just kind of passed over quickly. Now, I'm going to take a couple of minutes and park on this, because for some reason, John Mark leaves that missionary team. And you know what? Life is full of disappointments. Sometimes we disappoint ourselves. Sometimes others take action that disappoint us. Sometimes it's really hard to understand why somebody is making the decisions that they are. And you may be related to them or close to them, and you love them, and it grieves you to see them making poor decisions. In some cases, a person makes a poor decision. They drink alcohol and then they drive, and then it may involve you or somebody else in their poor decisions. But you and I have let others down. Maybe we did so this week. John Mark seemed to let them down. I remember on an occasion not doing something that I'd been asked to do by my father when he came and saw that. And I think it was an oversight. I certainly wouldn't do anything purposeful, right? And instead of screaming and yelling, there was just this look of disappointment that made a bigger impression on me than anything else. We have all failed, even this week, to serve the Lord, to love Him with all our heart and soul, to serve Him with all our energy, to put Him first in everything. There's been some point where there's been a disappointment. The Spirit had said, set apart Saul and Barnabas, and the church had done so. Saul and Barnabas, somebody made the decision to take along John Mark. I'm sure that there was some skill set that he had. There was some maturity that he had shown. There was something that looked like this would be a good idea, that he would be a valuable asset. But they just barely get on this first voyage, and he does not have the stick-to-itiveness that this mission needed. So we read that he left them. Later on in chapter 15, Paul would make it very clear that he took this very seriously. He thought it was a major thing. What John Mark struggled with, well, we're not told. Was it a lack of courage? Maybe. Compassion? Possibly. Was it timidity or fear or pride or anger? Was it a problem of a lack of character or commitment or compassion? Was it a difference in a philosophy of ministry? Did he balk at seeing this gospel work now going out to Gentiles? We're told that Demas left them having loved this present world. We're not sure why John Mark did this, at least at this point. But I will tell you this. He missed out on seeing and learning some marvelous things on that trip. There was a wonderful change that would take place. God would transform, would grow this young man. And there would come a time where Paul would be able to say, he is very useful to me for the ministry, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. But whatever it was, it would have been a detriment. It would have been a problem had he gone forward. Things were about to get really tough. And for somebody who had some mixed emotions about this, it was no place for the faint of heart. What I take away from all this before we move on is that failure, though, is not final. Amen? There is forgiveness with the Lord. He transforms us from weak people into vessels of honor. And if somebody's disappointed you, forgive them. If you've disappointed yourself in the Lord, seek forgiveness. Peter denied the Lord when he should have stood strong. But the Lord comes to him in John chapter 21 and calls him and gives him a great responsibility. That decision to leave, that could have stalled the progress, but the work goes on. It was the Lord's work. And he motivated these men. So then from Perga, they go another 80 miles north and they reach this area of Antioch. And that is fraught with danger. In those Taurus mountains there would have been all kinds of packs of robbers that would like to prey on them. There would be the difficulty of crossing over rivers and mountains. I can't even think right now to what it would be like trying to hike at 3,600 feet, which is where they were ascending to. But Paul brings all this to light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 26, when he says, in reference to past travelings, he says, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, and dangers from my own people. I don't know what Satan has put out there. I don't know if it will be physical dangers. Maybe somebody looks at his cross, speaks to us, tries to undermine, threatens us for all that I know. But folks, the mission is important. And we go on in the strength and the confidence of the Lord. Let's look at verses 14 and following of this, the history of God and the Hebrews, or the working of God with the Jews. So they reach this Roman colony that has a significant Jewish population. And Paul is given the opportunity to preach. I wonder sometimes if it may have been because of his Pharisee background, his being a student of Gamaliel, whatever it was, he's given this opportunity. Now, in a foreign land like that, a little synagogue, a place where they could they couldn't do sacrifice, certain things they couldn't do, but they could study. They could read the Word of God. So a portion of the Law and Prophets would have been read, and then a general challenge to all the men would have been made. And then at a certain point later, another section of Scripture would have been read, and then an exposition to be made. At some point, Paul is given that opportunity. For this, Paul was called and prepared and committed He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, necessity is laid upon me. Woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. If we look at evangelism, being a witness, as well, if it drops in my lap, certainly if somebody comes up to me and grabs me by the lapels and says, what must I do to be saved? Then I would probably witness to them. I would hope we would. But that we should have not necessarily be laid upon us a guilt trip, but a motivation out of the glory of God and the love for the Lord. Necessity is laid upon me. So, not only were there some Jews, but we're told that there were some Gentiles, some God-fearers. They had come on this day to hear something new about their interest in Jehovah, Yahweh. Whatever the Jews and Gentiles had expected when they came to the synagogue that day, they got a whole lot more than they bargained for. As Paul begins to preach, and it says in verse 14, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law, the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. It doesn't say Paul prayed about it. He said, I'll get back with you on that. He stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people chose our fathers and made the land great during their stay in the land of Egypt. God planned history. God planned your history, Jewish men. All that history culminates in Christ. There are no accidents, and you weren't in charge of this. You weren't a people, and God made you a people. You had no prospects, and God gave you a land. And as we read down through here, we find that Paul's fairly selective in his historical reference. He's going to do, now remember back in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen preached, that was a fairly long message Luke records there, that walks through their Hebrew history. And it ended with Stephen being stoned, and the robes of these men as they got ready to do that deed were laid at the feet of this Saul. I wonder if Saul had heard that message and continues that same methodology there. In verse 17, he says that the sovereign God chose and prospered them. Verse 18, the sovereign God endured. He put up with their disobeying and their complaining. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. The sovereign God gave them a nation and destroyed other nations in front of them. In verse, we continue to read, all this took about 450 years. That's these centuries after centuries in Egypt, you add the wilderness wanderings, 40 years, the centuries in Egypt, the conquering promised land, about 30 years there. You come up to this rough number, about 450, and he says, all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, it's a lot of history of Saul just dismissed. And when God removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. The boy that God had made a great king and to whom he had given a great promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. David was a king, a good king, an imperfect king. But out of his lineage comes this one who is the promised one, and there would be no end of David's line. And we're told that before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, the one who is coming the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to tie. This one that Jesus said was the greatest man. There had been no one before him like John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist says, I am unworthy to even undo his shoes. Worthy is the Lamb. Hear him. And so Paul walks through this about their how they were brought out of captivity, they were brought into the land, how they were given David as a king, and all this leads up to this important fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I'm not sure how much these Jews in the synagogue would have heard about this. It would have been rumors of what had happened down in Jerusalem. But as Paul talks about all this and walks through this history, you know what I'm struck with? They got blessings that they did not deserve. Amen? That sounded a whole lot like grace. They didn't merit any of this. God did not owe it to them. God did marvelous things for them. And what a glorious message of God's redemptive activity leading all the way up to the cross and beyond. And I think at this point, there were, right up to the point where he said Jesus is the Messiah, there were people that were nodding in agreement. This guy knows his history. This guy knows the significance, the importance of us as a people. This guy knows about Saul and David and Abraham. And then he brings it right down to not only current times, but to their sinful need. And so we begin reading at verse 23. And following, we read that Jesus, as he promised, the one that God had promised. He goes on to say in verse 26, brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and from those among whom fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The message came, the Savior came, and now there should be a response to it. And so while Paul is talking about David, and David would have been held in such high regard, and still is. You go over to Israel, and it's King David Hotel and a King David Drive, and he's so important to them. And then Paul makes it very clear, David is important because Christ came from him. And because of the promise to David, given by God. But the key figure in prophecy in history is the Lord. And Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, what will you do with that piece of news? This is a rubber meets the road moment for them, was it not? The purpose of all this selective history that Paul had been saying leads up to this key point. John the Baptist, one who had been respected by many Jews, and many of Jews had gone out into the wilderness to maybe had a curiosity to see this man that wore wild hair and ate locust and honey, and his diet and his dress and his message and his manner and everything else was refreshing and different. Abraham was chosen by God and a chosen nation through him. But it wasn't because of Abraham's great piety. I mean, he was a pagan when God called him, but because of God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness to this people. Remember all along, as we saw, especially as we went through Luke, that these Jews were convinced that they had it within them to be right with God, to obey the law, to tell us what we need to do, and we'll do all of it. Didn't quite work out that way, did it? But Paul sheds light on the subject in Romans 11 a little farther than we read this morning when he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be no longer grace. I noticed in the very first song that we sang this morning, these words. How here, gracious God, do thou forevermore draw nigh, accept each faithful vow, mark each suppliant sigh. Here may we gain from heaven the grace which we implore, and may that grace once given be with us evermore. I rejoice that grace was given for salvation. And I am also very grateful to God for grace that was needed throughout all this week. And that I can look and see the dealing of God in my life that I did not deserve. All right. At every point in this history, he goes on to tell them, for those who live in verse 27, who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. He says, those who said they were awaiting the Messiah missed him because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their unbelief. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Now, the Jesus, the salvation, the fulfillment of all these promises. So when God sent him, what happened? He reviews this with them. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. Even this unwittingly fulfills the promise of God. Even as they thought, we're getting rid of this rogue rabbi, the Lord is working through them to do all his perfect will. But God raised him from the dead. Say that out loud with me. But God raised him from the dead. I know Resurrection Sunday is just a little farther off still, but that just kind of gave me chills, and I underlined that in my Bible. You could say that, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the body, and people went and noticed that Christ was not there. God raised him from the dead. Excuse me. In verse 32, this powerful apostolic witness goes on in verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he says, not only does Scripture testify, but we're going to testify that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Right now, the Lord Jesus demonstrates the power of God. The resurrection gave the evidence to that, verse 34, and that he is the God, the Son. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, as he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. These covenant blessings promised to David are going to flow to us through Jesus. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. It's going to be very hard to say that David lived forever. No, he did not. He died. What the law could not do, Christ could do. The law could not redeem. The law could not forgive sin. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, in verse 38, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything that you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You know, Romans 10:7. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing in your work, a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And they went out, the people begged, as these things might be told the next Sabbath. And after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Paul kind of runs over selective history, talking about the patriarchs, what God had done there, how God had provided David, so that he may point out Jesus, so that he may point out that there is forgiveness of sins. And I hope that your faith has found a resting place, not device or creed. Jesus Christ shed his blood, became the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, so that all sacrifices have been completed in him. And as Hebrews chapter 10 says, the law can never make perfect those who draw near. We need forgiveness for salvation, as I said. We need forgiveness throughout the week. And that's why we sang in that hymn that this grace, once it has come, may this be something that we use every day. So Paul, in closing, warns of rejection of the offer. He quotes from, I think it's Habakkuk 1:5, somewhere in there. And it would have been a prophecy that would have talked about that judgment was coming. The failure to recognize that this coming Babylonian invasion was of God. And then Paul uses that Old Testament passage to say, listen, if you reject what I just laid out, you reject Jesus the Messiah, are you not in danger? Does that not prove that you are one of the scoffers of which even Habakkuk spoke about? The same message, the same authority. Let's have some different results. He says, don't be a scoffer. Accept this good news. May there be forgiveness in you. Paul brings it down to a very specific invitation. And we're going to see, as we go through the book of Acts, the same manner, going to the synagogues first. We're going to see sometimes the same message, believe Jesus and receive forgiveness of sins. And we're going to see the same response. Some believed, and some tried to run him out of town or put him to death. But even now, as then, God was calling out a people to be saved. I hope we have heard that good news and responded to that good news. I hope that there are none among us who would say, you know, I just don't see the big deal. I'm not convinced. I too am a scoffer. No, but that we would say, I trust in him. That forgiveness not only frees us from the demands of the law, it liberates us to in this life in Christ. And I hope your life and mine showed that liberty in Christ this week. How did you demonstrate a new life in Christ? How did you demonstrate this week that your hope is in the Lord? That you have forgiveness? That you have received grace? That you are a sinner saved by grace? Who heard that message from our lips this week? And we're told in verse 42 that the people begged. Sometimes we'll read that, you know, is as if the whole city turned out. Okay, I don't think that the whole city of Westerville has been to Westerville Bible Church, at least not on one given Sunday. Okay, but those that the Lord does give us to reach, may we be faithful. May they hear the word of grace from our lips. And may we show that life in Christ. Let's get ready to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the only Savior. The blindness of unbelief, these hard-hearted Jews and these Gentiles worked together to kill the Son of God, and they showed the same rebellion that was in our heart naturally as a child of Adam. It was our sin that fixed Jesus to the cross. What love was demonstrated to undeserving rebels such as these Jews, such as our own hearts. What debtors we are to grace, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin. We rejoice at the power and the glory of God that raised him from the dead. Help this message to be always on our lips. We await the return of our Lord for His own, where we too will be rewarded in heaven. We desire the return of Christ to rule with might and authority that only God Almighty possesses. In the face of adversity and hardships and whatever Satan has strewn along the beach as he waits for us this week, keep our hearts on target. Keep our eyes on you, we would pray. We know that Satan has made fortifications, anticipating our landing too. And yet, we are overcomers. Yet, you bring the victory. As you are able to calm the seas and give allies a victory all those years ago in 1944, Lord, we thank you that you also go before us and through us. May your word lodge in our hearts as we read it and digest it and study it and grow in it. And may there be a sense of spirit-led obligation. May we too say, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to be to me if I preach not the gospel. We thank you for this life that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Bring us back tonight for this study on baptism. And Lord, may our hearts rejoice in communion and baptism as you have given these things to instruct us, to help the church to be Christ-like and to keep a proper vision before us. Lord, we thank you for this new life in Christ that we have, and the fact that you work through imperfect vessels, that you forgive us and restore us as you did John Mark and Peter and David and countless others. Lord, we pray that there would be confession on our lips, repentance, that we would desire holiness, that we would walk in grace, and that this work of sanctification would be seen in us this week. Give us power to speak, and give us joy as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymn books one more time?